Okay, let's get our Bibles out and open them up to Deuteronomy 24. And let me remind you, on page 5 of your worship guide, there's a sermon outline and some reflection questions at the bottom, which are deliberately put there to help you navigate this passage that the Lord is setting before us this morning. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, I'll be reading the entire chapter for us, so please follow along. Oh, by the way, if you need a Bible, you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we've got some Bible delivery men who would love to bring you a Bible. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, I'm going to read this for us. Please give it your attention as I read it aloud. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care, in case of a leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all the Levitical priests shall direct you, as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly, so definitively in your word. We are your people. You made us, so we cannot help but to long, yearn to hear from you. And so we ask that you would make us receptive to what you're saying. We need your word more than food. We don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of our Maker. And most of all, we live on that word, the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So we ask that you would help us to see and savor him, Jesus Christ, now as we study Deuteronomy 24. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I don't know if I've ever shared this story with y'all, ever told you about the time that I messed up, the one time when I did something bad, I did something wrong, I sinned. It happened in seventh grade, so a while ago, and I had not done my homework. I can't remember exactly what subject it was. I think it was math homework. And we had this situation where you'd sit in the gymnasium before you were allowed to go to your class. And so I was sitting there behind some friends. They were to keep guard, and I was copying one of my other friend's homework. And Mr. Fontana, who, side note, looked a lot like Geraldo, if you remember Geraldo, big manly mustache. And he busted me. He found me cheating, copying this homework. Mr. Fontana was my English teacher, and he was, I guess, in charge of policing the seventh graders in the gymnasium that morning. But he was also my track coach, because as you could probably tell by looking at me, I ran hurdles in seventh grade. And Mr. Fontana, I can't say he was an aggressive or mean man, but maybe he just was having one of those days, or he wanted to make an example of me, but I didn't get just the usual punishment. He declared that I would now be kicked off the track team for this transgression. And so that night I went home, and my parents and I, we discussed this situation that I was in. And my dad, who is a pretty no-nonsense guy, he's certainly not one to endorse sin or bad behavior. He assessed the situation and said, you know, it seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. What you did was wrong. I'm not endorsing what you did, but it should be endured with more compassion. And so my dad came with me, like took some time off of work, like didn't go into work at 4 a.m. like he normally went. And he came with me to school that day, and he talked to Mr. Fontana on my behalf. He advocated for me. He had compassion for me. And I got reinstated. I got to run seventh grade hurdles that year, and I think I took second to last. So it was all worth it. And of course, after that, I learned my lesson. I ceased sinning after that point, right? Well, my wife's in the room, so of course I can't in good conscience say that. And of course, all of you know me well enough to know that I continued to sin. But it's significant that my wife is in here, because she, above and beyond all other people, has shown me more compassion than anyone. Regular, steady diet of compassion on her husband, enduring with her husband, not endorsing his sin, but enduring all things. Like it says in the Bible. The Bible very clearly says, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It bears all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And that's how God loves us. God is very compassionate. And that's how he tells us to love one another. And that is specifically how he tells husbands to love their wives. To endure all things. To be loving. To not be irritable, but to bear all things and hope all things and endure. And so you see in verses 1 through 5 in Deuteronomy 24, this core compassion or covenantal compassion, marital compassion. The bedrock of any society is marriage. As go the marriages, so goes the society. So if you have solid, long-suffering, patient, forgiving, bearing all things, enduring all things, kind of marriages, that creates strong societies. There really is this overflowing effect. When you see strong marriages and households, that overflows into the rest of the community. And so we start with this core compassion in verses 1 through 5. Now, verses 1 through 4, we have a scenario. God describes a man who discovers something. In our English translation here, it says indecent, something that certainly is bothersome to him. It doesn't specify what it is, but let's be clear, it is most certainly not adultery. It's not that severe, it's not that heinous, because back in Deuteronomy 22, it's very clear, if someone commits adultery, they die. So we're not even in the realm of divorce at that point. There's no question as to whether or not you divorce an adulterous spouse in Old Testament Israel. You kill the adulterous spouse in Old Testament Israel. So something less heinous, something less severe than adultery is being considered here. It could also just be the fact that this is just some preferential thing. Especially back in the ancient Near East, men could divorce their wives sort of willy-nilly. Anything, really. I mean, the coffee is not the temperature the husband desires. And if he decides, well, she's not the homemaker I expected, she's out. It could really be very petty things, you know, where men were allowed to sort of take their preferences and elevate them to the position of principle and on this basis divorce their wives. It could be something more shameful or indecent, but it's probably more in the realm of an unjustified accusation that a husband would have against his wife, or an unrealistic expectation. The Hebrew word for hate, that term for hate in Hebrew that you find in verse 3 in reference to the second husband, that implies strongly an unjustified accusation or expectation. I think the point here of verses 1 through 4 especially is that the husband should bear all things. And even if he finds something that is bothersome or something that he believes to be indecent, he should still love his wife. I think the point here is that he should not divorce her. He should not cast her out and ruin her reputation and discredit her. Because then the percent chance that a second man coming along who is probably a predator, you know, looking for a woman who's damaged goods, who just sort of picks her up and then can himself discard her because he finds something that doesn't please him, that it creates this scenario where marriage is devalued. And the woman is defiled. It pigeonholes the woman, right? It perpetually puts her in a position of disadvantage and vulnerability. Think of the woman that Jesus talks to in Samaria, in the Gospel of John. What do you think all of those marriages were like for her? I mean, we don't have all the details, but why is it, do you think, that she's had five husbands? Because at some point, she was put in this ruined reputation kind of situation, and then the other husbands felt the liberty to just dismiss her. It's a very common reality throughout human history. So in this scenario, the second man, surprise, grows tired of his wife. He divorces her. He finds something that does not please him. Or maybe he just dies. Here's the law. The first husband may not take her again to be his wife because she's been defiled. She didn't defile herself. It says she's been defiled. I think the first husband got that train running. He started this defilement when he refused to be patient with her, when he carelessly divorced her. His flippant decision to put his wife out of the home is an abomination to God. I mean, it's certainly not the case that's God's mode of operation with his wife. God's mode of operation with his wife, you can read about it in the prophet Hosea, he's very long-suffering. And when his wife does very indecent things, he doesn't just dismiss her. He does everything, pays whatever the price to bring her back into his home, not put her out. I think this first husband is living in a way, behaving in a way that is extremely displeasing to God. I also think we have the commentary of Matthew 19. Jesus himself was asked about this law of divorce in Matthew 19. And Jesus, when he's asked about divorce and whether or not it's lawful for any cause, this is how Jesus responds. He says, have you not read, keep in mind he's talking to Bible scholars, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read that God who created man created him male and female? And God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. Not divorce, not put the spouse out, but to hold fast, to cling to the spouse, to cleave to the spouse. A man will hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. And in some profound, objective, mysterious way, they are no longer two. They are one flesh. And let's be very clear, God ordained it. It wasn't fundamentally your choice. God joined them together. So let no one separate them. And these Bible scholars are very peeved. They're irritated with Jesus. And so they, with sort of this bitterness in their voice, you can imagine, say, well, what's the deal with the divorce certificate then in the Mosaic law? Yeah, we've read Moses and we read in the law of Moses that there is this divorce certificate. So what's your answer to that, Jesus? Why do we have the divorce certificate if you're going to draw such a hard line? And Jesus' response to them is, it is because of your disease that God has granted you divorce. It's not because there's anything intrinsically good in it. This husband in Deuteronomy 24 cannot look at the divorce certificate reality and say, therefore I am justified. I can feel very, very good about divorcing my wife. That's not the point. He's saying it's because of your hardness of heart, sin disease. That's why you have that certificate. The Bible uses this illustration, this analogy of the reality of divorce being a lot like amputation. What if every time a part of your body bothered you, you just cut it off? And you get arthritis in your hand. So you cut it off. Right? Because that's where we are as a culture. That's where the ancient Near East was as a culture when they had this idea of just flippant divorce. Divorce is a reality, and sometimes it's necessary, but by and large, it's absolutely absurd. It's become as absurd as if any part of your body bothered you, you just cut it off. If it irritated you, if it just felt like a burden to you, you cut it off. A certificate of amputation does exist. Amputation is a reality. We can all admit that and agree on that. But let's acknowledge that if amputation is being talked about, it indicates not righteousness. Nothing justifiable and righteous and good, but it represents disease. It indicates that something has gone very, very, very wrong. And let's also admit that it is violently resisted and avoided. So even if an entire team of surgeons 100% diagnosed that my right foot needed to come off, and even if they said, we promise that we will do it in a very sanitary way and in a very good, effective way, and we'll give you drugs ahead of time and afterwards, I would still violently be resistant to the idea. I may submit to it, but it's still painful. I don't want it to be the case. This is the word picture in scripture, Ephesians 5, where God's talking about marriage and God says, no man ever hated his own body. In the context of marriage, he's saying a husband is married to a wife. They become one flesh. And so he is to treat her as his own body. Well, how do you treat yourself? Man, you are very patient with yourself. Other people's sin is a big problem for you, but your sin, not as much. You're very long-suffering, very compassionate. You cater to yourself. Frankly, you pamper yourself. I mean, even if you're one of these very disciplined people who denies yourself and goes out of your way to go above and beyond and serve everybody else, you're still the champion of pitying yourself when people don't give you the credit you deserve. Right? You're always thinking about yourself. And God's saying, well, take that concept of self-love and love others that way. And if you're married, if you're a husband, love your wife as your own body. In fact, it goes even further than that. God says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. God's extremely serious about this. We have to invest lavishly, very intentionally and lavishly. We have to invest in the cultivation of compassion. And so we come to verse 5. The scenario where you have a man who is newlywed and he is not allowed to go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty for 1 year. And it is expressly this way so that he can learn how to be happy in his marriage. Understand that happiness in marriage is predicated, husbands, on you being gentle with your wives. Being compassionate with your wives. The Bible is very clear on this. Men, live with your wives gently. Right? This is not something intuitive. It's not going to be easy. Men aren't naturally gentle or compassionate. So God says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to give you 1 year off work to work on this. Right? And this is pretty painful when you think about it, because men find their identity in their work. I mean, men actually choose to work over and above spending time with their family because they don't feel as in control or as proficient in the realm of family. And so they choose to work because things are more clear, more rational, more sort of simple in the environment of work. I know what I got to do to earn the promotion. I know what I have to do to get a positive performance review. And I get the added bonus of building my reputation, right? I get the applause, the acclaim, all of the credit that comes with being a hardworking, productive employee. And God says, you get to not work for 1 year. You get to not fight for 1 year. You get to refrain from earning all of those medals of valor for 1 year. You get to not be in public service for 1 year so that you can stay at home on marriage leave. Our culture understands maternity leave. A lot of companies give men or women generous amounts of time for maternity leave. I don't know any company that says you can take a year off because you're a newlywed. But that's what God's saying. You will take marriage leave. God is saying specifically to men, you are going to become compassionate toward your wives and you don't get to work until you work on compassion first. How serious is God about this? How serious is God when it comes to killing your impatience and irritability, especially men? How important is compassion and gentleness to God? Well, think about it. God's saying we will lose wars if we have to. Because what if the soldier is really good? What if he is one of the most elite of soldiers? What if a whole batch of really elite soldiers get married around the same time and they're not fighting? And we got this really intense war with the Amalekites or the Philistines going on. Does this law still apply? God says, we will lose wars before I allow the deterioration of marriage to happen in my society. Keep in mind that God fights for his people as well, so there's really no serious threat of ever losing a war if you live by faith. God is more effective and more efficient than any team of soldiers. I remember in seminary, I had a professor say to the entire class once, if you go throughout your seminary career, or even just 1 year in graduate school, you go 1 year and you get all A's, you've done something wrong. Come again? This is an academic institution. Shouldn't we strive for all A's? And this professor's point was, you live in a broken world. You live in a messy world. Many of you are married. Many of you have kids. You're certainly out there in the world. You're going to be encroached upon by poor people and inconvenient people. And if you can pull off all A's, you've done something wrong. Because there are other people who need your attention. Invariably, something has to press in on your life, so you cannot be this awesome performer throughout the entirety of your seminary career. Compassion is important. You know, Jesus' friends, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Mary had to lose out on being perceived as an elite homemaker in order to sit at Jesus' feet. Do you realize this? She had to forfeit the reputation of being an elite homemaker. She had to embrace the accusations of her sister in order to put her attention on Jesus in that moment when she's being accused by her sister in Luke 10. Right? You're going to lose sleep. Many of you love sleep. You're going to lose out on sleep if you wake up early and spend time with your bridegroom, your best friend Jesus. Marriage is incredibly important. And we're going to have to forfeit a lot of our reputation, a lot of our biases, a lot of our suspicions, a lot of our preferred whatever in order to emphasize what God is telling us to emphasize. In this case, men are told, you will, at least for a year, sacrifice your career, your work, the thing that you build your sense of worth on. You will sacrifice it a year in favor of cultivating a happy marriage. And if you embrace that, as the joy set before you, if you embrace this command, it will pay dividends. Not just for your family, but for the entire community, because this core covenantal compassion will overflow into the lives of others. And that's where we see in verse 6 through 22, this community compassion. Verses 6 through 22, we see an array of laws that force us to be compassionate toward other people, considerate of other people. And there are two basic kinds of compassion in these examples in verses 6 through 22. You see assertive or aggressive compassion, and you see a more passive, unassertive type of compassion. So first of all, the assertive or aggressive compassion. Verse 7, God very emphatically says human trafficking is illegal. It is highly illegal. And if you catch someone stealing another person, selling someone into slavery like Joseph's brothers did back in the book of Genesis, you kill the offender. You purge that evil from your culture and your society. You have to take action. I mentioned him in the call to worship, William Wilberforce. He had the means, he had the resources to do stuff like this. He would take the aristocrats, the wealthy, and he'd put them on a ship. And he'd sail them through the harbor. And unbeknownst to them, he'd sail them right up next to, as close as he could get to the slave ships. And he'd force them to see the ugly, heinous, dehumanizing reality of slavery. And he'd force them to smell it. And they'd gag. And they'd be repulsed. And then William Wilberforce was on record as saying things like, "Now you may, having seen this, now knowing about this, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never say that you did not know. You may never say that. Now you know. You can choose to go home and strive for convenience and comfort, but you cannot say that you didn't know." God is saying you have to take action. When you see an injustice, when you know about something, and you have any way to contribute, any way to participate, even if it seems insignificant to you, even if you think it won't actually make any big difference, you have to participate. William Wilberforce said, "If to be feeling alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be labeled a fanatic, then I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large. I don't care if it makes me look crazy. I don't care if people think it looks too reckless or wasteful. I'm going to participate. I'm going to join the fight." Listen, instead of watching that third episode of whatever you prefer on Netflix, turn the TV off, go online, and just investigate International Justice Mission and figure out what you're going to do to get involved. Right? And instead of that thing that you want to spend your money on, hold off in that exact same amount of money. So if the TV or the smartphone cost $1,000, just don't do that and allocate it toward something that contributes to the fight. If God's pressing you to adopt, you feel like, man, you know, I've seen other people do that. That's scary, but it's becoming less daunting. And maybe that's what the Lord is pressing us to do. Keep going down that path. Because what do you think happens to that 14-year-old girl? Well, she's not going to get adopted in the system after 14. And she's going to be on the streets. And she's going to be vulnerable and disadvantaged. And there are predators. Our friend David Johnson a few years ago put out a series called Get Off Our Donkey. Usually I tell you guys your homework is to read the Bible, and I'm coming to that. But now, this afternoon, you can go watch YouTube. Go watch the Get Off Our Donkey video, specifically the human trafficking one. And at the end of the video, you'll see, here are ways, practical steps you can take to get involved. It's going to cost. It's going to bring inconveniences. It's going to disrupt your comforts. But you got to do it. Another scenario where God's compassion is aggressive is in disciplining his children when they are inclined to grumble against him and his decisions. For example, like God's decision to appoint priests. You see in verse 8, God says you need to obey the priests, specifically when you have a leprous disease. But this is true in a lot of scenarios. You need to obey these stewards of the word of God. Now you may want God to speak to you directly as opposed to through fallen, finite men, but that's not how he chooses to do it. In his infinite wisdom, he appoints fallen, fragile men like Moses. Certainly there is compassion in the law that would mitigate against the spread of a disease. But I think the more primary compassion is in God appointing stewards to feed his word to his people. And I think that's the emphasis, because this passage goes out of its way to bring up Miriam. If it were just about the basic cleanliness laws and laws dealing with the uncleanness of leprosy, I think we could have just stopped at verse 8. But in verse 9, he says, remember what God did to Miriam? Miriam didn't just contract leprosy. God gave her leprosy. God supernaturally afflicted Miriam with leprosy. And here's your normal homework. Go to this afternoon, read Numbers chapter 12. And you can read about this scenario where God gave Miriam leprosy. And what you'll find right at the beginning of that chapter, Numbers 12, is that God gave Miriam leprosy because she was a racist and she was insubordinate to her pastor Moses. She did not like that her brother married this woman from Cush, modern day Sudan, basically, southern Egypt, northern Sudan. She did not like the fact that this interracial marriage was going on in the camp of the Israelites, that her brother, a leader, was setting this type of precedent. She was very opposed to it. It's very clear in the passage. She did not like this Cushite wife of her brother Moses. Heard something recently. John Piper, many of you know that name. He would regularly share with his congregation when he was pastoring, early on especially. He would confront them with this reality where he'd say, listen, I know all of you know the right answer, but the fact is many of you would rather your children or grandchildren, you would rather that they marry a non-Christian than someone of a different ethnicity. Because this racism is latent in all cultures, and we've got to talk about it, and we've got to confront it, and it's right there in Numbers chapter 12. And God is telling us to remember what God did to Miriam when she was insubordinate to the steward appointed to feed her the word of God, and who was appointed as a leader who happened to also be in this interracial marriage with the Sudanese woman. God's anger was kindled against Miriam. He supernaturally afflicted her with leprosy for 7 days. Because he disciplines his children when they are blatantly and flagrantly wrong. He didn't pour out his wrath in full measure upon Miriam. He did not devastate her or annihilate her. She had 7 days to be separate from the community to think about her heart and her posture toward Moses and toward his new wife. God's very aggressive sometimes with his compassion. But there are a lot of times where compassion doesn't look aggressive. It looks more passive and unassertive. So in verses 6 and 10 and 14, 15, and other verses, you see it's more passive. For example, verse 6, he says, you should never take a mill or a millstone as collateral when you're loaning someone money. You should never take a millstone. Now, a millstone is used in the daily preparation of food. Now, we're in America, it's a land of abundance, so I really thought long and hard about this. This would be like, I guess, taking someone's Keurig nowadays. You know, this thing they need or else they can't function for the rest of the day, right? Like something they have to have or they can't provide, food, the basic necessity of life. They cannot provide that for their family. You have to be sensitive. So even if somebody tried to give you their mill or their millstone, you as the person loaning them money would be considerate, compassionate enough to say, no, I cannot accept that, because that would be to take your life, your livelihood. Likewise, in verse 10, he says, when you go to your borrower's house to collect the collateral, you're not allowed to go inside. Maybe you're great friends with them. Under any other circumstance, you could go inside and hang out for a while. But because you're borrowing money from, or because they're borrowing from you, you have to stand outside. That's a law. Because otherwise you might be tempted to go in there and look over their shoulder and sort of, you know, suggest a few items and manipulate them and control them in an effort to give them something that you really want. And God says you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to be that controlling, manipulating, passive aggressive person. You are to err strongly, heavily on the side of compassion and being considerate and gentle. And especially if the borrower is poor, you have to be ultra considerate. So verse 13 is this scenario where a guy would maybe have no other kind of pledge to give to the guy lending him money other than his coat. And even in that scenario, God says you have to be very considerate of this poor man's situation in life, and you have to return his cloak to him at night. Otherwise, he's going to be cold when he sleeps. You have to have empathy, compassion. And this is not just generic compassion. This is the kind of compassion that screams God's love language. This is so good. You see, God says this compassion, it cultivates and it produces righteousness for you before the sight of a holy God. This is a very consistent theme throughout Scripture. You see Jesus say in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, whenever you visited somebody in prison, whenever you offered someone food or clothing or any kind of resource that they needed, when you remembered the least of these, you were loving me. Ultimately, this is about your relationship to me. You see, Paul, when he's writing a fairly abrasive book, letter to the church in Galatia, he's pretty adamant about preaching the gospel and adding nothing. But there's this one moment in the letter where some other church leaders are saying, now Paul, in addition to preaching the gospel, you should also remember the poor. And Paul doesn't say, no, we don't add anything. I won't even run the risk of insinuating that we add anything. No, Paul says, actually, yes, that was the very thing I was eager to do. Preaching the gospel, the manifestation of preaching it, believing it, embracing it, having been impacted by the love of God, is that you overflow with this compassion that produces this remembrance of the poor, being eager, zealous to serve the poor. I mean, can you imagine if we fill in the blank with something else? Like, in addition to preaching the gospel, Paul, you have to also, you know, wear a suit when you go to church, or else you're not a real Christian. He would say, no, we can't do that. I mean, the issue on the table at the time was circumcision, a very big deal to the Jewish community. And Paul was drawing a hard line saying, no. No, the only thing that could go in that spot consistently with the rest of Scripture is remembering the poor. That's an extension of preaching the gospel, believing the gospel. Verse 14 and 15, he says, you shall not oppress a hired worker, whether they're a citizen of Israel or whether they're an immigrant. You will pay people fairly and promptly. And again, with special consideration to those who are noticeably more poor. They rely on that paycheck to come in on time. Now, practically, perhaps a question is floating around in your mind. But what if the person is really sketchy? What if the person is strange? And what if we know that they come from an unsavory place? Or, you know, an unsavory family. Like maybe his father committed some crime, and we all know about it, and it sort of ruined their family reputation. Verse 16 addresses that. It says, well, the sins of their relatives don't justify your prejudices, and they don't justify your proclivity to want to punish people who inherit disadvantages or unfavorable reputations. And one of the biggest things that God hammers on toward the end of this passage is that you know what that feels like, to be unfairly typecast. You know what it's like for people to look at you and assume things because they've experienced from other people who maybe look like you or hold the same similar opinions as you. And we hate that when that happens. You see, God keeps hammering on this idea that you, Israel, specifically in the original context, you, Israel, know what it's like to be treated unfairly. And so you should not do that to other people. You know what it's like to be put in a box, for people to have this negative assumption about you, for people to decide, to choose, to harbor suspicions about you, to resolve to mistrust you and monitor you. The way you were incessantly oppressed like that in Egypt. So God says to his people, don't do it. Simply put, you know how it feels. You hate it. So don't do it to other people. In fact, when you see strange people, maybe people you think they're kind of sketchy, seriously attempt to get to know them. Try to befriend them. I mean, that's what Ruth experienced, right? I mean, can you imagine? Really think about this. When Ruth showed up in Israel, first of all, she's a Moabite, which makes her kind of bad news in general. People think Moabite, not good. Moabite, those are strange people. Those are pagan people. And then not only that, she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have any, like, relational or social capital that she would get by having a husband. All she has is this bitter woman named Naomi. And if you tried to call her Naomi, she'd say, no, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which is bitter. So she's got this crazy, cantankerous woman that she lives with, and she's a Moabitess. All the odds are against her. But then there's this guy, Boaz, who says, you can hang out at my house. You can glean in my fields. He seeks to serve her, to get to know her. That's consistent with what we see in verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or in this case, Ruth would be a widow. You shall be especially considerate of the lowly. You should be considerate of the widows. Verse 19 and following, you see, when your harvest comes, when you're counting your money, when you're looking at your bank account, you ought to very naturally find yourself thinking about the poor. You ought to be asking, as you're looking at your resources, your harvest, you ought to be wondering and asking God, what portion of this am I supposed to give away? And keep in mind, you're talking to a very lavish lover of sinners and strange people. So don't be surprised if he tells you to give more away than you're comfortable with. See, the people of God are not allowed to be ultra conservative. Like if they realize they've dropped a sheaf on the ground during harvest, they're supposed to believe that that no longer belongs to them. But the second they drop it, it actually now belongs to the poor. And it would be illegal for them to go and retrieve it. It would be stealing if they were to go and pick it up after it had hit the ground. That's how God wants his people to think. That's how he wants them to live. That's how he wants them to operate. Now we have to be honest. In contemplating these laws, if we ask ourselves what's really going on inside of our hearts and minds when we hear about God's compassion and his insistence, his adamance that we join him in being similarly compassionate, we have to admit that we discover that our hearts are hard. We don't want to do this. We think it's too costly. It's going to disrupt our lives too much. It's going to be too inconvenient. And so we have to contemplate Christ's compassion. Christ, in Matthew 18, he tells this parable about a king who wanted to settle debts. And this guy owed 10,000 talents, which is, I think, 10,000 years' wages. Now, I'm pretty sure this is true. You don't live 10,000 years. So even if the guy somehow came up with a way to live not just a normal lifespan, but 10,000 years, he still has the challenge of how is he going to store away all his money? I mean, he still has normal bills to pay. This is an impossible debt. And the king looks at this man in this infinitely desperate situation and he forgives him. Talk about reckless. We're not even talking about like just diminishing the debt or getting on a strategic payment plan. He just does away with it. And so you'd think that would have an impact on this guy, but the story goes on. Jesus says this guy went out and he found a guy who owed him some money. Now it wasn't just a small amount of money, maybe a month's wages, nothing super small, but nothing that couldn't be paid back. And the guy is so hostile toward his friend who owes him money. He strangles him. He wants to put him in prison until he pays everything back. And it doesn't even make sense. If you put the guy in prison, how is he going to earn enough money to pay you back? And the grace of God, the compassion of the king hasn't had any real impact on the guy. There's no true receptivity to the compassion that this man has been shown. He leaves the king's presence, having been absolutely given this amazing gift, and he's callous. And he's all business. And he's doing what makes sort of empirical, by sight sense. Well, then word gets back to the king and he calls the unforgiving, uncompassionate man back into his presence. And he says, now I forgave you that massive debt. You were desperate and I forgave you. So should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? My question to us this morning is very, really basic. Have you actually been impacted by God's compassion? Another way to ask it is, has God's compassion entered your soul, gotten into your life enough to where it has changed any noticeable, it made any noticeable change? Has it changed you? For our confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, we read about Zacchaeus. Realize Zacchaeus, he's a lot like us. Just as we confessed, we consider our bank accounts or the money in our pockets, and we start without even purposefully doing it. Just in naturally, we start allocating our money to things we want, things we like, things that will make our lives more comfortable and convenient. And that's Zacchaeus. He was a financially very well-off man. He was the chief tax collector. And, you know, probably went through life looking very shrewd, very smart, very reasonable. He wasn't very well liked, but he did well for himself, financially speaking. He had a lot of worldly material convenience and luxury and comfort. Probably very settled in his ways, you know, day in and day out. Business as usual. Go out, make money, produce, and add it to my empire, add it to my stockpile. And then he encountered the radical love of Jesus. Nobody wanted to be Zacchaeus' friend. And Jesus adamantly invites himself into Zacchaeus' life. And Zacchaeus is changed. And we read about it in the assurance of pardon. This is what Zacchaeus says after his meeting with Jesus, with this compassionate God in the flesh. He says, "Lord, the half of my goods I will now give to the poor, and those I have defrauded, I will restore it fourfold." Maybe that's you. Maybe you have defrauded people. Maybe it's more subtle than what Zacchaeus was into. But maybe you do need to make reparations of some kind. Maybe you need to make it right with people that you've been a little too callous or all business with. But at the very least, you need to grapple with this question. Has God's compassion, has God's mercy toward you impacted your life and created any noticeable change? So that you and others around you can savor the compassion, the love, the grace of God. And so that we can do that for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace, your mercy is amazing. And I pray that you would make us, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, more and more lavish in our compassion. You know we're uncomfortable with the way you love. Your jealous love is not what we would call rational or sensible. And it's certainly not comfortable because it forces us to stare at a crucifixion. The extent to which you went to pay for your bride and redeem her. I thank you for the many examples of selfless love and compassion and very robust consideration of others in the life of this community. And I pray that it would only excel still more, that it would grow, that it would develop in ways that are jaw-dropping in the next few months and years. I pray that we would be salt and light because of the overwhelming love with which we have been loved in Christ, by Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.